the entire chapter here this morning. We have been going through, if you've not been joining us in the evening, or if you're visiting with us here today, we've been going through the book of Exodus. And this morning we come to the burning bush passage as Moses, God's chosen deliverer, is called formally and officially as God's deliverer. Let's give attention to Exodus chapter 3, and this is the word of the Lord. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be, when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Sends God's word. Well, the group of people that we as a denomination trace our heritage back to is the Scottish Covenanters. Scottish Covenanters, as you know, were persecuted for their faith during what is known as the Killing Times in Europe. And during those persecutions, the Scottish Covenanters took for themselves an image, a representative image, to speak about their difficulties and their suffering. And the image was that of the burning bush. And I am by no means skilled at Latin. I've never taken a day of Latin. But under the burning bush on the image was written this Latin phrase, "Nec tamen consumabatur." For those of you Latin scholars, that means "yet not consumed." The idea they were communicating was, though we are suffering, though we are being persecuted, though we are being burned, we are not consumed. Now, not only did the Scottish Covenanters take this image, but many other Presbyterians use this as their image to represent Presbyterianism. Perhaps you'll see it on pulpits, on banners in certain Presbyterian churches, or on flags if the Presbyterian church has a flag, or even out on the front sign as you drive by certain Presbyterian churches. But for those of you history buffs out there, you might be interested to know that the French Calvinists, the Huguenots, were the first to take this image as a sign of persecution, enduring persecution. They took for themselves the burning bush image back in 1583. Now, cutting across all of these various groups who use the image of the burning bush, all of them are saying, though the church suffers and struggles, she is not consumed. She is not destroyed. Now, that's a wonderful and beautiful truth. That's a great idea, and certainly something that is a reality from the Scriptures. We see that God protects His people and will not allow her to be completely destroyed on this earth, even while she suffers. And it's certainly not devoid of the context of Exodus chapter 3, as God's people suffer in Egypt. But that idea that the burning bush is an image of God's church suffering and yet not being consumed is not the meaning of the burning bush at all. The meaning of the burning bush in our passage is not a revelation about the church. It's not drawing our mind to the persecuted and suffering church. Instead, the image of the burning bush is a revelation of God. This is God saying, "I am here, and I am ready to deliver my people." The burning bush speaks of the holy, eternal, mighty Lord who is ready to conquer His people's misery. That's the image of the burning bush, and that is the meaning for us this day. This passage declares to you that your holy, eternally present, mighty Lord conquers your misery. Well, the structure of our passage this morning is very important. There's a reason I read Genesis chapter 3 earlier, and it's because the structure of Genesis 3 and the structure of Exodus 3 are intentionally parallel. We'll notice that God reveals Himself here first to the man, Moses, secondly to the seed of the woman, the church, and then thirdly to the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh. We'll come back to the structure later, but as God reveals Himself to Moses, but yet to each of these three groups. First, as He reveals Himself to Moses, He reveals Himself as holy. That's our first point. God is holy. Secondly, God reveals Himself to the seed of the woman, to Israel. He reveals Himself as eternally present. That's the second point. God is eternally present with His people. And then thirdly, as He speaks about the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh, He reveals Himself as mighty. That's the third point. God is mighty. So as we look at God revealing Himself in the burning bush in these three ways, let's first take up His revelation as holy. This is found in verses 1 through 6. Here in verse 1, we find Moses living in isolation from God's people in Midian. He is now shepherding his father-in-law's flock. Some time has passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as he's shepherding now, he's being prepared to shepherd God's people later. And he shepherds the flock of Jethro to the back of the wilderness, it says in verse 1. The idea is he's taking the sheep to an area that they don't normally go. And the area that they are in now is Mount Sinai, Horeb, the place of God, the mountain of God. Now, we will spend much time at this location in the book of Exodus if you join us in our studies, much time at Sinai. But we already know, even from this section, that this is the place where God is. This is where he has chosen to reveal himself. Verse 5, notice he says, "You stand on holy ground." This is the land of the Lord right now. And then in verse 12, he says that when you've been brought out of Egypt, you shall worship me on this mountain. This is God's place where he has chosen to be to reveal himself to his people. Well, how does he reveal himself first here to Moses? Notice verse 2, the nature of the appearing, the theophany, if you will, the image of God that's brought forth is that of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord is a very special phrase. We see it 67 times throughout the Old Testament. We could go to each of those locations and show the identity of this one. Who is this messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord? Well, we don't need to go to those 67 other places because we all only have to look at verse 2 and 4 together to know his identity. Verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord is in the midst of this burning bush. And then verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord's in the midst of the bush. God calls from the midst of the bush. Who is the angel of the Lord? He is God himself. This is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to Moses to call him as the deliverer. So Christ speaks to Moses from the bush. Now, what's the nature of the bush? We see in verse 2, it says, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, a bush on fire might not be altogether uncommon in the wilderness of Midian. It certainly wouldn't be completely unheard of. But a bush burning and not burning up, that is uncommon. That is supernatural. That does not happen. Even in our day and ages, we have fancy fireplaces that we have these fake logs and it uses natural gas or propane to use as the fuel, and it looks like the logs are eternally burning. Even then, the logs burn up. They get burnt and consumed a bit. It might take a really long time. And even still, the fuel of the natural gas is being consumed. But here, the fuel is not consumed. As the bush is burning, it is not burnt up. So Moses is intrigued. His curiosity is sparked here. And he wants to go over and have a closer look. So he says out loud in verse 3, I'm going to go see this wonderful sight. I don't know who he's talking to, maybe himself, maybe the sheep. Come on, sheepies, let's go over and see this really bizarre situation. But God has stirred up his interests to bring him over. God has initiated this interaction. And even though there's a back and forth with Moses seeming to initiate the interaction with God, no, it is God whetting Moses' interest, utterly controlling and orchestrating this contact, and he calls Moses, Moses. It's a personal, endearing call. He's getting Moses' attention, and Moses responds, yeah, here I am, I'm that guy, I'm Moses, that's my name. He's not saying, I'm the one you seek, he's just saying, yeah, that's me. Here I am. And that's when the self-revelation of God takes a very bizarre turn, or at least a different, unexpected turn than we would expect at this point, Because God is calling Moses over intentionally. God has stirred up Moses' curiosity so that he will come see this bush. And then all of a sudden God says, don't take a step further. Stop. Wouldn't you want to check it out? Wouldn't you want to go up to the bush and get down on your knees and see what's going on here? Why isn't this bush burning? And walk around all around it in the back and see, this is bizarre. This would be the natural tendency. And wait, my name is being called from the midst of this bush. I have to see this. What is this? And God says in verse 5, do not draw near. Why? There's danger here for Moses. Moses is a sinful man, and though he is invited, he ought not just saunter right up to the God of the universe. He cannot barge in on God's holiness. That's what's being revealed here, and that's why it says in verse 5, the place where you stand is holy ground. What's special about this? This is the wilderness. When God's holy presence is anywhere, He makes even the wilderness holy. And as He is the one who is holy, and as He is the one who invites people before Himself, He is the one who determines how you approach Him. Just as if we were invited before a king, we are not the ones who dictate how we approach royalty. And just as we come here this morning before God's holy presence, we do not decide how we worship Him and how we approach Him. It's not by our designs and our inventions. The Holy One dictates how He is approached. And He says here, stop, don't come a step farther. And even still, He provides provision, though, to Moses, because He says in verse 5, take your sandals off your feet. Now, is this because of the dust on Moses' feet or merely because God is dictating how he is to be approached? Well, really, that's not the most relevant point. The most relevant point is that this communicates reverence and respect. Now, we could go back to Middle Eastern culture to show that that was the case, that you would remove your sandals, but we understand this even in our modern context. If you've ever been invited over to a grand and expensive home that has white carpets, your natural tendency is to just want to take your shoes off. You don't want to disturb it. You don't want to mess it up and soil it. It's set apart. It's beautiful. It deserves respect. But with the holy, inapproachable God, He especially deserves reverence. That even in the wilderness, the dusty, dirty wilderness, He says, take off your sandals. And Moses understands the significance as well, because in verse 6 it says he hides his face. He's afraid to look upon God. And it even describes this God as the God whom Moses knows. Moses knows this God. He says, I'm the God of your father. Moses was raised in the fear of the Lord. He had a time where he grew up under his parents, Hebrew parents, not just raised as an Egyptian. He knows this God. And even still, he hides his face in fear of this Holy One. Now, this attribute of holiness, this characteristic of God, I think is the characteristic that is of greatest decline and interest in the American church. Even in the Reformed Church today, there's this perspective that we need to be chatty with God. That God, as our Abba, our loving Father, that somehow He is reduced to just Dad. I've even heard people pray that way, Dear Dad. Or because He is described as our friend, that somehow God is so personable with us that we can be lax and sloppy and flippant with Him. No, He is holy. And I'm not advocating a formalism here, but there is a seriousness and reverence that we must have with God, especially as we come into His presence. He is holy. And some say we Reformed guys are too stodgy and legalistic when it especially comes to worship and approaching God, that we should just mellow out and take it a little less seriously. But do we not know that the holiness of God burns like a fire? That is the picture of the burning bush here. He is the holy, burning, consuming God, the consuming fire that he says to Moses, one of his people, his chosen deliverer, don't come any closer. He draws the line. If we're going to accuse people of legalism, then I guess we better accuse God of legalism here too, because he makes very exacting, specific requirements. Don't come any further. He is very serious about his holiness. Are we? Are we? But just because God is holy and reveals himself as holy here, that doesn't mean he's standoffish. Again, God provides provision to Moses to take off his sandals, but God goes on to reveal himself as eternally present with his people. That's the next point, that he is eternally present with his people. We see this in verses 7 through 18. God says that he has surely seen his people's misery. He's looked down from above. And notice at the end of verse 7, it says, "For I know their sorrows." Isn't that intimate? Isn't that loving and caring and personal? He is acquainted with his people's sorrows. And then verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver them." Here's the angel of the Lord saying, "I am acquainted with my people's sorrows." Standing in the burning bush, condescending to Moses, calling Moses as a deliverer. And what does the second person of the Trinity say? "I have come down. I have descended. I have drawn near to my people." Now, this is a striking contrast between what we've just been talking about. The God who is holy, who says, "Don't come a step closer," is now saying, "I have come near. I have drawn to my people and descended to them." The consuming fire of holiness is brought close to his people. It's said that this bush is a burning bramble bush, and the bramble bush is to represent God's people. Well, I don't know about the bramble part of it, but God's people are time and time again explained in the Scripture as a living plant, a tree, a vine, a bush. And so if that's the representative image here, that the bush itself is God's people, the place where he dwells, the people to whom he draws near to, and the angel of the Lord is dwelling here in the midst of the bush, what is being communicated is the holy God draws near and dwells with his people. And the unholy people are not consumed by the holiness of God. The holy burning fire near to his people, but not consuming them even in their unholiness. No, instead, they are made holy by his presence. And so the burning bush is a picture of holiness, but it's a picture of nearness as well. And so God goes on to say, "I will deliver my people," in verse 10, "and I will give them a land. And to do so, Moses, I'm sending you." Do you see a problem here? Moses sees a problem here. Do you see the problem here? Moses has already tried to deliver God's people. Hold up, God. Do you remember back in chapter 2, you know, years ago when I tried to deliver your people from Egypt? It totally failed. And I'm supposed to go to Pharaoh and to the people of God again and try again? Who am I, Lord? Verse 11, "Who am I that I should go?" We will see in chapter 4 that Moses throws up all kinds of excuses of why he's not to go. This is not an excuse yet. And those excuses come in chapter 4, and God's going to get angry at him for his excuses. But here, these are legitimate questions. Are you sure I'm the right man? Who am I, Lord, to go be the deliverer of your people? And what's God's answer? God flips Moses' question on its head. And he says, "You're not the issue, Moses. You're not the important one here. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. I will be with you." And there again, we see this nearness to his people. That God is saying, "I will use you as my deliverer, and you know that I will use you as my deliverer because I am with you." That's what's important. The God who is holy is near his people, and he will equip Moses. And God gives Moses two reasons here in this section to know that God will do this thing through Moses. First, in verse 12, "I will be with you." We've already talked about that. "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that when you are delivered, when I deliver you, you will bring the people out of Egypt and you will worship me on this mountain." So the two reasons are, I am with you and I will bring you here and you will worship. Now, what place or activity does the holiness of God and the nearness of God come together? These two things meet most completely in the worship of the Lord. When we draw near to Him and He draws near to us. And so we see these things being intimately connected. And yet Moses has another question. He says, "Yes, but when I tell the people that you sent me, and they ask me, 'But who is this God who sent you? Who made you our deliverer?'" Remember, that question was asked before. I need to have an answer. And God further reveals himself. And he says, "I am who I am." This is the revelation of God's name that further reveals this idea of God's nearness. But when God says, "I am who I am," he is actually stating his formal name, his official name. God's name is Yahweh. And Yahweh translates to "I am." So think about this for a minute. For God to say, "I am Yahweh," the way it would be translated is, "I am who I am." Who sent you? Yahweh did. Which means, "I am." What is your name? "I am Yahweh. I am who I am." So God is saying, "I am the God who is." Yahweh is the one living and true Lord. He was and is to come. But he's not just saying, "I'm the God who exists." He's saying, "I'm the God who exists and who is with his people. I'm the existent God who is with you, Moses. I'm the existent God who is the God of your forefathers." And so God is saying, "I exist and I am with you and my people." He is real and he is present. In other words, Moses, you don't have to worry about Pharaoh. I'm real and I'm with you. And you don't have to worry about the questions of God's people who sent you. I am the real living God and I am with you and my people. And this too is symbolized in the burning bush. Because as the holy fire is there with the bush, the picture of God's holiness with his people, the bush burns forever and is never consumed. It's a picture of eternal union and communion with God. That God's people are eternally united. That God is forever present with his people. He is perpetually with them and near to them. And if you think I'm just coming up with this out of nowhere, where are you getting this imagery, Keith? Well, Jesus. Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 22, that this is the interpretation, that God is eternally present with his people. Matthew chapter 22, if you recall, Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and so they are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says to them, "You're foolish, because you don't know the scriptures. Because you don't believe in the resurrection. Have you not read the burning bush passage?" This is what Jesus says. "Have you not read the burning bush passage where God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, Jesus is saying, God is not united and present with dead people. He's united with a church who lives on forever. He's united with a living people, and he's united to them eternally, forever and forever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're alive. They live on. And God has said three different places in our passage in Exodus chapter 3. It sounded repetitive when I was reading it, I bet. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. He said it again and again and again. And Jesus says that's a picture that he is the covenant-keeping God who is eternally present with his people forever. And this is the representation of the burning bush, that God is eternally present with his people. The bush is never consumed. And brothers and sisters, hear this. Hear this wonderful good news. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Holy One of Israel is burning within you, and he is ever present with you. And there is never a time, there is never a place, there is never anything you do that separates you from that Spirit who dwells inside you, that you are eternally present with him. He is eternally present with you. He is near to you and in you. And if you really believed that, if you really lived that way, every second of every day, that the Holy One, the consuming fire, dwells in you, if you really thought that way, how would that change your behavior? How would your life be transformed? That the God who is, Yahweh, who says, I am, is with you. So the burning bush is a picture of God's holiness and God's presence with his people. And then finally, as God's revealed, as Moses goes to Pharaoh, he is revealed as mighty. He's revealed as mighty. This is our final point. This is our third point, verses 18 through 22. God goes on to say in verse 16 that Moses will convince the people. And as he convinces the people of Israel, the elders of Israel will be gathered together, and they will go to Pharaoh. And in verse 18, we see that it says, and you will go before the king of Egypt, and you will say, the Lord of the Hebrews met us, and therefore let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and let us sacrifice to him there. Now, this is odd. Are they lying to Pharaoh? Oh, only let us go 3 days. Just a few days' walk into the wilderness. We'll be back. It's not too far. Let us go. No, no. They're not deceiving Pharaoh at all. What is being communicated here is, let the people go far enough away that they are fully out from underneath your control. And God intentionally says, and let them sacrifice to God there. Because this would communicate something very strongly to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was viewed as a god of the Egyptians, a demigod, a man who is God on earth and present with the people. And so for God to say, let the people go 3 days far enough away that you have no dominion and control over them, and let them worship I am, the true living God, God is saying to Pharaoh, you're not king. You have no dominion over my people, and you are not God. I am. And they are to worship me. But God says to Moses, but he's not going to have any of it. Verse 19, no, even if the king of Egypt were to be struck by a mighty hand, Moses, even if you were strong and mighty and you were a mighty deliverer in your own strength, that would not cause Pharaoh to let the people go. No, no, what is necessary, verse 20, is I will stretch out my hand. I will strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. God is saying what is going to be necessary to break the back of this evil king who thinks he's God and thinks he can subdue my people is that I will exercise my full might and my authority. My mighty hand will deliver Pharaoh. And so deliver the people from Pharaoh. And so the burning bush takes on yet another symbolism here. the raging fire, is mighty and powerful. The all-consuming holy God who is on the bush, His people not consumed by His holiness, if that fire is to fall upon the enemies of God's people, they are to be consumed. The church is not consumed. The others would be consumed by the fire. And this is the power and the might communicated in the symbolism of the burning bush. And how strong is the Lord's hand? He says, all my wonders will fall upon Egypt. And we'll see the full extent of His wonders. And even though Pharaoh will unwillingly acknowledge it, he will eventually acknowledge that he is not in control of God's people. And he will let the people go. He will know deep within his heart that Yahweh is the God who is, and he alone. And the defeat will be so complete, verses 21 and 22, that it actually becomes silly in how complete the defeat is. The women will ask of their neighbors, hey, can we have your gold and silver and clothes, Egyptians? And God will give favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And God's people will utterly plunder the Egyptians. Now, some say here that God is simply just giving wealth to the poor and needy, that He is giving an even distribution to those who are really in need before they head out into the wilderness as some sort of socialistic redistribution of wealth or something, but that's not what's taking place here. Egypt is finally paying Israel for their slave labor. They have been oppressed and working with their blood, sweat, tears, and the death of their newborn baby boys. And finally, they are being paid for their services. And it was so much so that it entirely plunders all the wealth of Egypt. And so God is giving them their due reward for their labors. And so they will go from being murdered by the Egyptians to being so favored in the sight of the Egyptians that all of the wealth of Egypt is given over to God's people. And we cannot help but laugh. I mean, it's comical. What? They just willingly give over all the wealth? What a sudden change. And yet when God answers prayers, that's what it's like. When we wait on Him, no opponent, no foe, no opposition is too mighty for Him, so that when we see the answer from the hand of the Lord, we just laugh. It must be by the hand of the Lord. Look how good His answer. So the burning bush is a revelation of God's holiness and God's nearness and God's might. But I said that the structure of the passage was important. And the reason that the structure of the passage is important is because God is communicating something to us from the structure as it parallels Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 was written by Moses, and Exodus chapter 3 was written by Moses. Well, of course, God is the author, and He's the one who intended this, but Moses is doing something intentionally here. God spoke in Genesis chapter 3, first to the serpent, second to the seed of to the woman, and then third to the man. A descending down into the curse and misery, the state of sin and misery that man has plunged into. And now it's a reverse of that. I wish we had more time because Moses is doing something incredible with the text between the early chapters of Genesis and the early chapters of Exodus. Even with the two arcs, the ark of Moses and the ark of Noah, but we don't have time to get into that. But what it is here in Exodus chapter 3, as he speaks in the exact opposite order, first to the man, second to the seed of the woman, and finally to the seed of the serpent. It is God stepping us back out of the curse and out of the misery. As we were plunged into an estate of sin and misery, God is now saying in Exodus chapter 3, here's the solution to my people's misery and oppression. How will they be brought up and out? It's by this one who is represented by the burning bush, the holy God who sees his people's affliction and comes down in order to bring them up to a land flowing with milk and honey, where they are no longer oppressed and where they are blessed. And this is really the full nature of verse 8, when God says, "So I have come down, I have descended to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up to a land that's good and large, and a land flowing with milk and honey." This is a picture of the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, speaking to his people in an estate of sin and misery, and saying that he is the one who conquers the seed of the serpent, and says, "I am the one who brings you up out of this." This burning bush revelation is so striking and amazing, not because it speaks of God's people's ability to endure suffering because of God. The people burning, but never consumed. Just as the Covenanters of old said, or the Huguenots, or other Presbyterians. No, this passage is not amazing because of what it says about the church. This passage is amazing because it's a passage about the gospel. It's a passage about the Holy One of Israel who condescends to a people in order to raise them out of misery, who have plunged ourselves into that estate by our sin. And it would be so easy for us, like the Covenanters of old or the Huguenots of old, to look upon our misery and our struggles and our difficulties and to think that that's the focus. And friends, it would be so easy for you to look on your misery and think that's the focus. There are some here today who might still be in a state of misery, that you are separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are hopeless apart from Him. But your focus must not be on your valuelessness, your worthlessness, your sin, your misery. And there are those who are here today who are struggling greatly and who are miserable and are sad and despairing. And it would be easy for you to focus on those struggles and to be all consumed with that, to think that that is what you must look upon and must occupy all your time and attention, and to begin to ask questions like Moses asked questions: who am I and what am I going to say when and how am I ever going to overcome? And stop. Stop. Stop looking at your struggles and your sin and your misery and your discouragements. That is not the focus. And that is not the focus of this passage. And it is not the call of the Scriptures. God does not say, "Look at your misery. Look at it." God says, "Look to me." God says, "Look at my holy character. Look at my nearness with my people. And look at my might. Look at my character. Look at the burning bush." Don't look at your struggles, brothers and sisters. Look at the Holy Lord, who is near with His people eternally and who is mighty to save. For He is the one, and He alone, who conquers your misery. Amen. Let's pray. O Holy One of Israel, we thank You that in Your holiness You do not consume us, Your church. We thank You that in Your might You do not slay us in Your wrath. We thank You that the angel of the Lord is the one who descended in order to bring us up, to ascend us with Him, and to triumph over our misery. O Holy Lord, may our focus be upon You and Your character and Your ability. And may it not be upon us in our worthlessness and our need. For you are mighty. Help us to look to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.